The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we have been considering a series together called A Nation Mightier. And that comes from this text in which God had told Moses that he would destroy the nation of Israel and start over with a nation mightier. And Moses interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel in that moment and asked the Lord not to to destroy them, but to spare the nation, which God did. He spared the nation of Israel. But we see in that a picture of God's purposes in salvation, that he does, in fact, create a nation mightier than the nation of Israel. He creates a nation of spiritual people who are called according to the purposes of Christ, who express faith in Christ and are saved by the grace of God. Now, something that we need to see today in relation to salvation and our salvation and God's moving upon every human heart is the necessity of a humble submission. I would suggest to us today that many in faith life have never undergone a humble submission. There seems to be no humility within much of the church today. Much of evangelical life is strangely and sadly devoid of humility. But as we see in our text today, that without humility there can be no salvation. Without a submission to God and His holiness, there can be no salvation. And our time comes from verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we'll be talking about this singular thought today, that only humble submission to God's holiness will stem the terrible wrath of God on sin. Now, before we read our text and before I give us our points for today, I want us to understand that even though the historical grammatical context of our time today was Moses interceding on behalf of the nation of Israel, that the principle is still the same even today in the life of every believer, that it is only through humble submission to God's holiness that His wrath is stemmed. Now, the expression of God's holiness is found within the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross is the greatest expression of submission and that holiness that has been given to us by God's revelation. And so as we trust in the cross, as we, by faith, trust in the gospel, we don't primarily do that as an intellectual process, but it is a submission process, a humble submission process, where we literally do as Moses did and fall on our face before God and trust that He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The very basis of that New Testament idea can be found right here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18. Turning our attention to that particular verse for just a moment, we'll read it to give us the insight of what God is showing us today. In this particular verse, verse 18, Moses says, "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger." Now, you may not read an awful lot of submission in this verse, with the exception of Moses. Moses is humbly submitting himself to the Lord for another 40 days and 40 nights. Now, remember, he's already been on the mountain for a period of time greater than 40 days and 40 nights. It seems to be that he probably had been there somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 or 70 days. But Moses has already fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights, as he is receiving the law from God. And we know that as he turned to come down to the mountain to bring the law to the people, that he saw that the people had transgressed God by making the golden idol. That they, in the very center of God's presence, in the very midst of worshiping God, they had transgressed all that God had laid before them, and they had become idolatrous. And that Moses, last time we saw, threw the tablets down and broke the tablets of stone that contained the 10 words, the 10 laws. And so Moses intercedes on behalf of the nation of Israel yet again by fasting and praying before the Lord for an additional 40 days and 40 nights. And so we see Moses humbly submitting himself before God on behalf of the rebellious nation of Israel. And so I want us to see something here to begin with, our first point this morning, and that is this, that many do not understand that only broken humility will be heard by God. Many people in our world today try to come to God with anything but broken humility. But as we will see in just a moment, that it is only this broken humility that will be heard by God. Secondly, many do not want to see the gravity of their sin before God. They do not want to admit the weight of their sin, the seriousness of their sin. Number three, many will not admit their actual rebellion before God. Not only will people not admit the weight of their sin, the gravity or the seriousness of their sin, they will not admit their actual rebellion before God. And then fourthly, many will not accept the fact of impending judgment on their sin, that there is coming, in fact, a day in which God will reckon to every person according to their deeds and will bring judgment upon sin and rebellion. And so those are the four things that today in the time that God has allotted to us that I want us to see about humble submission to God and His holiness to stem the wrath of God upon sin. Having said that, let us turn our attention for just a moment to the first point and a commentary, if you will, or a discussion, if you will, about what is concurrent in our world. That many do not understand that only broken humility will be heard by God. In the first part of verse 18, Moses said, "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." And he goes on to say, because of all the sin that they committed. And so we see Moses here in this instance, not thinking of himself, not thinking of the fact that he had already fasted and prayed for 40 days prior to this point, that in his physicality that he probably was hungry and he probably was tired and he probably wanted to go take a rest. But no, that the gravity, the weight of what was happening precluded all of that and caused Moses in humility and humble submission before the Lord to lay prostrate before God for the balance of another 40 days. Now, a couple things are interesting here to us, or to me at least, as we consider this thought, and that is that many in our world don't understand what broken humility looks like. Many in our world would never, ever think to fast or pray for 40 additional days. They wouldn't fast or pray for 40 additional minutes, let alone for 40 days. Now, I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that condition. In these recent days, since we've had the boys and time is at a premium, I have to admit that I am finding it more difficult these days to pray. Not so much in the act of praying, but just in time, just to be able to pray. It seems like I try to get up earlier to try to get ahead of the curve, and it seems like as I get up earlier and begin to try to spend time in prayer and Bible study and that personal fellowship with the Lord, that sometimes the boys get up earlier too. I don't know if they just hear commotion going on, but it seems to impede at times upon my quiet time, the things that I'm trying to do. And there are times as I pray in this season of time that I'm so tired that I find myself, my mind drifting off to other things. You see, the reality is that this is very difficult to pray. I look back on those days not long ago when I got up, there weren't other attentions and other things that had to be done. And my prayer life was uninterrupted. It was not didn't have things impinging upon it. And at times I kind of look back with a hope of having those kinds of times again, those seasons again, where I can spend whatever amount of time, whether it be 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 minutes in prayer with the Lord. You see, our society in general, our world in general, moves against things like praying for extended periods of time. What about laying prostrate? Moses says, "I laid prostrate before the Lord." We all know that prostrate means just simply laying on the ground face down. That what Moses was saying is that he humbled himself to the point that he put himself at a place that was the lowest position that he possibly could attain, short of digging a hole in the ground and burying himself. See, it's a sign of humility. And many in our world today, the only time we lay down is when we go to sleep. Have you ever tried to pray prostrate? Have you ever tried to lay on the floor and pray? Have you ever tried to humble yourself to the point that if you could, you would dig a hole and bury yourself so that you would be so low before the Lord? Now, we're not talking about methodology necessarily. We're talking about heart attitude. The reality in our world today, the reality in our society today, and I fear the reality in many of our homes today, is that we don't see the necessity of a broken humility before God. We ask God for all sorts of things. We ask God to intercede on behalf of our ventures and our interests. We ask God to protect us and our children. We ask God to give us the opportunities to share the gospel with those around us. But we don't ask God in any of those venues with a broken humility. We don't come to God and say, Lord, I pray that this is your will, and I pray that you would grant this to me. But Father, if you choose not to grant this petition, not only am I okay with that, I'm still going to glorify you and praise you and seek your face in everything that I do. Father, if my family is not protected and some sort of calamity would befall them, I'm still going to praise you. Father, even if my business and the ventures that I am undertaking in life fail miserably, I'm still going to praise you. You see, that's a picture of broken humility. We all know what that's like. Every last one of us have been in a bind somewhere in our life where we had to go, and we call it eating crow, you might say, but we've all had a situation where we've had to go to somebody and say, you know what, I was wrong, you were right, I pray that you will have mercy on me. I pray that you will not do the things that by all rights you can do, but I'm asking you, I'm interceding before you to please be gracious, to please be forgiving, to be kind, and overlook the thing that I have done in the wrong. We've all been there. You see, it's that same kind of broken humility that we need to have before God, for it is that only that broken humility, a prayer offered in that broken humility, that God will hear. We find a similar idea here in Acts chapter 16, as Paul and Silas were singing that night in the prison. Now, this is the account of the Philippian jailer. And starting in verse 25, we find the text telling us this, that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We see several things that I think are important to this idea of understanding correctly the biblical principle of broken humility. First of all, it says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Probably one of a very dire moment in the life of Paul and Silas. They were in prison, and not only were they in prison, they were in the innermost part of the prison. They had taken them into the inner chamber, if you will, the maximum security, the solitary confinement portion of the prison. And not only were they in the deepest, darkest part of the prison, they had put their feet in stocks. They were in chains. You see, the idea was is they didn't want them getting out. And they didn't want them really getting out, and they wanted to make an example of them. And isn't it interesting that in the darkest of our hours, God moves in miraculous ways so that He gets the glory and that the world will turn to Him, will look to Him. We'll see that in just a minute. But Paul and Silas were in dire straits. This was not a happy occasion. It wasn't just a holding tank that they get out of tomorrow. But we see them in the dark of the night, in the darkest of the situation, praying and singing hymns. As we talk to people in evangelical life today, in the circles that we travel in, Nancy and I, as we speak with people, we try to emphasize to folks that we talk to the value, the benefit, the necessity of family worship. It's not been something that we've always done, and frankly, in much of our life, we have struggled with family worship, but family worship is important. And part of family worship is singing. That's why we have the Psalters. And taking the Psalters home and teaching our children the songs out of the Psalters so that on Sunday morning, as we come together and we sing out of that very same Psalter, that our children are hearing the songs sung corporately that we've been singing at home. That's why we've emphasized that. That's why we've given the Psalters away. That's why we've sent YouTube links and done all kinds of things to teach people how to sing the songs of the faith on a regular basis and teach them to their children so that their children would know them. Why do we do that? Because if we walk in the light of the gospel, if we are called according to God's purposes, if we are God's people, we will find ourselves at midnight locked away in a prison. Maybe literally, but most certainly metaphorically. Finances are a prison that we are locked away in. Relationships are a prison that we are locked away in. Doubts and fears are a prison that we may be locked away in. And in those moments, as we are locked away in the inner part of these prisons with our feet in chains, what are we to do? Pray and sing hymns. If we've not taught one another the hymns, how are we ever to sing them? If I do not know, and can it be that I should truly gain from the blood of Christ? If I've never learned that, how do I sing it in the darkest of hours? How do I sing that the room is filled with light and my chains fell off and I am free if we've never learned that song? You see, broken humility informs us and drives us to, yes, around the kitchen table after dinner, sing songs like that out of tune and off key. Nobody cares. The kids love it. I pray you love it too. See, God doesn't ask us to sing on pitch and in proper rhythm. He just asks us to sing. Broken humility drives us to do that. To an understanding that it is not about us, brothers and sisters. It is not about what we're accomplishing. It's about what God is accomplishing in us. And we need to teach our children these truths. We need to teach each other these truths. We need to be well acquainted with these truths. They were singing and they were praying. But did you notice that the prisoners were listening? Did you notice that in this text? It wasn't just that they were in some quiet corner back in the back part of the prison and they were just kind of quietly singing to themselves or whispering or muttering some sort of silent prayer under their breath or their lips were moving and no sound is coming out. No, they were giving a testimony of God in that worst of moments and there were people listening. The prisoners. Now, it's true that Paul and Silas were there because they were preaching the gospel, but we have no such assurance with any of the other prisoners. Could it be that they were in the company of thieves and murderers and those that were engaged in all sorts of revelry and debauchery and wickedness and transgression of the human law? And yet they were listening. You see, the Lord uses broken humility as a testimony to the world around us. There are prisoners who are in the same kind of prisons, in the same kind of financial, relational, educational prisons that we are, whatever they may be, who are looking for the answers, who see no hope of getting out of the dire straits they're in. And yet, as God's people, when we ourselves are in those darkest of hours, singing and praying, the world notices. Why is it that many churches have become ineffectual in their testimony before God? Their testimony to the world. Why is it the world sees really no difference in the church and the world at large? I would argue it's because many churches don't have a broken humility. I would argue in our own lives, why is it that at times we seem to be ineffectual in our testimony and our witness before the world and our giving of glory to God? It's because we don't have a broken humility either. They were singing and praying and singing hymns and interceding before God, and the prisoners were listening. But I want us to see just for a second the effects of this broken humility. It says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everybody's bonds were unfastened." Now, I'm not here to tell you, beloved, that if you will begin to pray and sing with a fervency like Paul and Silas, that an earthquake will happen. It might. It might. The Lord told us that if we had faith like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds known to the ancient world, if we had a faith just so teeny tiny small, but pure, we could say to this mountain, "Lift up thyself from this place and be removed to the sea," and it would obey you. Let's not discount the earthquakes and thinking that God doesn't move that way, but the point is that God moved. He moved suddenly. He moved with force. He moved in a way that people understood. He moved in a way in which the very foundations of what we see as being important were shaken. And He moved with an immediacy to remove the bonds. See, everybody's bonds were unfastened. Did you notice that? Not just Paul and Silas, but everybody. Do you see the effect that broken humility, as manifest in this text, in praying and singing and devoting oneself to the Lord, being a testimony before those that are there, do you see that brings a very material effect? People see it and notice it. People understand that there's something different. People understand that God is real and that He's true and that He makes a difference. But that's only with broken humility. It's only with those that are willing to prostrate themselves before the Lord and accept the things that He has without reservation. But I also want us to notice here the effect on the jailer. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners were gone. Did you notice that people in the world many times who are kind of on the outside of what's happening misunderstand what God is doing? See, the Philippian jailer woke up and he wasn't on the inside. He didn't necessarily hear Paul and Silas praying and singing. He didn't necessarily hear the testimony that they were giving of the Lord in that moment as they interceded before the Lord. He just knew that something miraculous, something great had happened, and when he woke up, it seemed like everybody was gone. As we live with a broken humility before the world, we need to prepare ourselves for the fact that many in the world will misunderstand what it is that we're trying to do. They may accuse us of asceticism or monasticism or some other kind of isms. They may call us exclusive. They may call us a cult. They may call us all sorts of things. But the reality is that in that moment, in that day and time, in that moment, Paul and Silas were there to be a testimony, to be a witness to the world, and they didn't understand. But I also want us to see the clear and unequivocal testimony of Paul. Paul cries out and says with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all still here." Many in our world today would say, "Well, the jailer probably deserved it. Let him go. Or how are we going to get out of this prison if the jailer is still here? How are we going to try to complete this plan? How are we going to let God start, but somehow in our energy, in our efforts, we complete it? So let the jailer go. Let the prisoners go. Let this thing that stands in our way go. But Paul said, no. Don't harm yourself. Don't think we're gone. We're all still here. You see, Paul realized, I think, in that moment, not only the value of the life of the Philippian jailer, but that God was at work. Paul had been in prison many times before. Paul spent the majority of his ministry in prison. So prison wasn't a new thing, and God had not liberated Paul in this way before. So instead of being consumed with a moment and seeing it as God's endorsement of what was happening in that very moment, Paul saw that God had presented an opportunity for showing what broken humility really looks like. See, Paul didn't take matters into his own hands. He still trusted what God was doing. And that broken humility, that laying prostrate before the Lord and saying, Lord, whatever it is that you're doing, I will follow you. If you leave me in this prison, I will stay. If you take me out of this prison, I will go. If you put me in this circumstance, I will embrace it. He said, don't harm yourself. We're all still here. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Did you notice that the text says he was trembling with fear and he fell down? And we tend to take that as being because of the fear he fell down. But what we're seeing here is him prostrating himself before Paul and Silas. He is laying himself out before the Lord. There's a recognition that God is at work. How is there a recognition? It's because of the humility of Paul and Silas, the witness, the testimony that they were given. And God used that to produce humility in this Philippian jailer. And so he falls down before them. And he asks the question that I think all of us who have ever shared the gospel with somebody would love to hear. What must I do to be saved? It's interesting that in Luke's account in Acts 16, he doesn't connect the dots and say, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and believe the gospel. Although that is certainly true. There is a repenting and believing the gospel. He asked, what must I do to be saved? I think the example is overt. Broken humility. The Philippian jailer didn't come to Paul and Silas in that moment and say, what must I do to be saved? And I'll do that as long as it doesn't interfere with my job. Or I'll do that as long as it doesn't interfere with my family or my standing in the community or something about me. He says, no, without reservation, I will do whatever it takes to be saved. You see, that's broken humility. Many want to boil their salvation experience down to 2 minutes of walking an aisle and 30 seconds of signing a card. They want to break their salvation experience down to a 15-minute counseling session with somebody who gives them the plan of salvation. They want to somehow join the church without coming before the congregation. All kinds of methodologies that would allow people to remain in their pride. To not go out on a limb and be vulnerable for even one moment. But might I suggest to you this morning, beloved, that because many don't understand this principle of broken humility being the only prayer that God will hear, that there are many in our world today who are deceived, thinking that they have been saved, and the reality is that pride is still an issue, that there is no broken humility in their heart whatsoever. They've heard the singing, they've heard the prayers, they've seen God move. It may have frightened them in a moment, but they are unwilling to fall down and ask, What must I do to be saved? Only broken humility will be heard by God. In this text in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we find a contrast between Moses and the nation of Israel. In the next couple points, we're focusing on the act of sin, the gravity of sin. We've given the backdrop of what it means to be saved. We've given the set the stage, if you will, for this idea of what it means to be a child of God and the brokenness of humility that is required. And so against that black velvet, we begin to see the other teachings of this verse. And the next point is this, that many do not want to see the gravity of their sin. Many don't understand that broken humility is required. But even many more don't want to see that sin is a real problem. In verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses said, I lay prostrate before the Lord 40 days, 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water. Because, and there's three things that the reasons why he did that. Because of all the sin that you had committed. All the sin that they had committed. That word committed in the text here in Deuteronomy is a perfect. And what that means is it wasn't an accidental sin, it was a purpose sin. They sinned intentionally. It was something that they chose to do. It was not something that they got caught in bad circumstances or that somebody was led them the wrong way. No, they went to Aaron and said, make for us an idol. They chose to rebel against the Lord. You see, the reality of our world and perhaps the reality of our own hearts many times is that we just don't see the gravity of our sin, the weight, the seriousness of our sin. We just don't see it. In James chapter 4, we find this. James tells us starting at verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. A couple things that I want us to see here that would give us benchmarks about sin. Whether we're being serious about sin or not. Whether we're taking seriously the gravity of our sin. I want us to see, first of all, in this James passage that he says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Well, what Spirit has God made dwell in us? It's the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ. As a matter of fact, our salvation is founded upon the regeneration that comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That we are saved, we are regenerated, because God has granted His Holy Spirit to His children, and that the Holy Spirit of God lives within each and every one of us as believers. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't live in us, we can profess, we can sing, we can cry, we can do whatever we want, but the reality is that the Holy Spirit is not living in us. God yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made dwell in us. God takes the bestowal of His Spirit seriously. It is so serious because sin is serious. The corruption of sin in the heart and the mind of every human being born to natural generation, the Catechism tells us. That sin that each and every one of us has within us, that total depravity, is of such serious nature that it takes God's Spirit and the death of God's own Son to remedy the problem. Do you understand how serious that is? That is not just a trite, easy believism that I say a few magical incantations and sing a few really cool songs and I'm good with God. That doesn't cut it. That it requires belief and trust in the one and only Son who lived a perfect life and died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice, a penal substitution for us that we might have right standing with God. And that penal substitution, that forensic justification, that alien righteousness imputed to us is made operative by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is no small affair. James says he yearns jealously over the Spirit. God is serious about sin. You might ask yourself, or me, Rusty, what's the answer? If God is so jealous, if sin is such a problem, if I am so corrupt, if I am so depraved, what is the answer? Grace. Grace. James says, but He gives more grace. God moves upon the human heart, prompted only by His love for that person, and nothing more. God gives grace. He goes on to say, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is where we begin to see the road signs, if you will, the litmus test of whether we are taking our sin seriously or not. The first one is this, but He opposes the proud. Are we proud in our sin? Oh, well, nobody's ever proud about their drunkenness. Nobody's ever proud about their immorality. Nobody's ever proud that they have stolen or lied or cheated or swindled. Or nobody's proud over the fact that they don't honor the Sabbath day or they don't love God or they don't keep His using His name in vain. They're not proud over those things. But the pride shows up when they decide to do them because they want to do them. You see, God opposes those who put themselves first. Do you put yourself first? It's interesting, around our house with the boys, it seems like there's an awful lot of me first, me first, me first. And it's been a good mirror for Nancy and I to see that many times we want to do what we want to do. We want to put ourselves first. Thought it was so wonderful, the illustration that was given in the Bible study this morning about how life is for couples before marriage and then how life is for couples, how life is for couples before children and how life is for couples after children. You want to find out what self-service and denying oneself and for the benefit of somebody else is like? Have a child. Even in that world, even our world today, that concept is being lost. But the reality is that when we begin to think about ourselves as being most important and wanting what we want, we're living in pride. And James says God opposes that. So do you want to know whether you're taking sin seriously? Do you have an others focus or do you have a me focus still? He also says, submit yourself therefore to God. Submit yourself to God. And you might ask, Rusty, how do I do that? Well, why don't we start with Psalm 1? Have you ever read Psalm 1? That the person who is blessed of God, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. That's the last one. There's a digression there. Are you submitting yourself to God and taking passages like that seriously? Are you meditating upon the Word of the Lord day and night? Is it the very bread of life that if you don't have God and His Word that you will literally dry up and die? Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. That's the second one. Did you know that if we're taking our sin seriously, if we have a correct view of the gravity of sin, that when temptation comes, we'll resist the devil? Well, how do I resist the devil? Well, submitting yourself to God. Well, how do I know that I'm submitting myself to God? Are you prideful? You see how these build on one another? You see, if I'm not willing to admit that I'm a sinner, if I'm not willing to admit that I have transgressed God's law, if I'm not willing to admit that I can't do it on my own, then I will not seek God. I will not submit to Him. And when the devil comes, I will fall to his devices. James says that those who are living with a correct view of sin, the gravity of their sin, who are not being proud but being humble, who are submitting themselves to God, will resist the devil, and when they resist him, the devil will flee from them. But it's not just good enough to resist the devil. James goes on to say, draw near to God. I love the scripture as it gives us this put off, put on dynamic that is so prevalent throughout Scripture. Ephesians 4 and 5, we see this a lot. Put off the old self, put on the new self. But James picks up on that, at least in some measure, and he says, resist the devil, but draw near to God. It's not just good enough to stop bad habits. We must fill those bad habits, the void of those bad habits, with godly and God-honoring habits. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Are you taking your sin seriously? Draw near to God. James goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse those things of your life that are outward and expressible. Those things, the work of your hands, the words of your mouth, the actions of your feet, where you go, where you don't go, where you hang out, who you associate with. Cleanse those things. Purify your hearts. Don't just clean up your act. Let God purify your heart. Be wretched and mourn and weep. We were talking about this a bit earlier today, as we talked about the doubt that sometimes come in the life of the believer. Yes, there are times when there is doubts, but there's also a brokenness and a mourning over sin, a weeping over the fact that in our lives we at times still fall prey to sin, and sometimes the same sin again and again and again. Be wretched. Be mournful. Weep. Let your laughter and your joy turn to mourning and gloom. Are you taking your sin seriously? Are you evaluating your own life to see if you are within the mandates of God? Are you submitting yourself to God and His Word? Are you resisting the devil? Are you drawing to God? I don't mean to indicate to us that those who are within the very center of God's will are all gloomy and sad. Scripture doesn't teach us that. It's those who are in their sin that are gloomy and sad. As we come into the light of the gospel, as we meditate upon the Word of God, as we hear God speaking to us, and we have a right estimation of our sin, and we begin to see the gravity of our sin, then we begin to understand the weight of our sin. We begin to understand that it did take the indwelling of God's Spirit and the death of His very own Son to cover our sin, to mitigate, to give us right standing with God. And though we are joyful over the fact that God, out of His love, has saved us, we ought to be broken by our sin. We ought to be wretched that saved a worm such as I, the song says. Are you broken and wretched over your sin? Are you mourning? Are you weeping over your sin? Not over the fact that God has saved you, but that your sin was a very steep cost. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He'll exalt you. Isn't it interesting that we saw just a moment in the life of Paul and Silas that in the darkest of hours and in the pit of that prison and perhaps the worst of the circumstances, God exalted them. Paul and Silas could have had the mully grubs. They could have said, oh, it's not our fault that we're here. Oh, God, why did You not protect us? Why did You not put Your hedge of protection around us? Why did You have to let us be arrested? They could have sinned in that way. But yet, in their broken humility, God exalted them and made an example out of them. And brought the grace of the gospel to those around them. Why is it that in much of evangelical life we don't see that kind of gospel activity? It's because many don't want to see the gravity of their sin. We don't want to admit that we're sinful people. Which brings me to my third point this morning, that many will not admit their actual sin and rebellion before God. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18, "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord 40 days, 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord." It wasn't just bad enough that they did evil. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's two ways to take this. You might say, well, Rusty, what that means is that the things that they were doing were things that God said don't do. And that would be exactly correct. God said, don't make idols. Now, it's true that the nation of Israel had not received the 10 words, the 10 commandments at that point in time, right? The 10 commandments were still on the stone tablets on the mountain. Moses had not come down to them and had not said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make any graven images of anything in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the water beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. He had not given them those words yet. But should we assume that since the Ten Commandments had not made its way down the mountain, that the people of God didn't know that it was wrong to have an idol? Of course not. Of course not. Though the law had not been encapsulated on stone, it still was very much part of their covenant relationship with God. So don't use the excuse of saying, well, the law hadn't been given and they didn't know any better. Hogwash. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They knew what they were doing was wrong. But there's another way to take this. And it's straightforwardly within sight of God. Do your kids ever do that? We're working with the boys right now on walking, right? Not that they are gaining the ability to walk. Trust me, they got the ability. But they like to run, like all little boys do, right? I like to run too. I just get out of breath really quick. So we're working with them on what it means to walk, right? When we're inside, we walk. When we're at home, inside, we walk. When we're at church, we walk. Anytime we're inside, we walk, except in the gym. That's the only exception. They get to run in the gym. But the interesting thing about the boys is as we're going through this lesson of walking, we'll catch them. They'll be running in the house or running up one of the aisles here, and we'll stop them. We'll say, hey, stop. Okay, come back to me. All right, I want you to come back right here, and I want you to walk up to where you were. When you get up to where you were, 10, 12 rows up, I want you to turn around, look at me, I want you to walk back. And so they turn around and walk back. And we say, okay, I want you to walk back 10 or 12 rows. And when you get up 10 or 12 rows, I want you to stop and turn around. So they walk up 10 or 12 rows and they stop, they turn around. Okay, I want you to walk back to me. We may go through that three or four times, teaching them that they need to walk when they're inside. Right? Y'all got that? Sounds like a great lesson, right? Works really well until they get out of sight. Pew, off they go. But you know what? We do the same thing. We think somehow if we're at the hunting camp, God can't see us. We think somehow if we're at work on the road, God can't see us. It may be true that our friends and families and wives and children and associates and pastors and elders can't see us, but don't fool yourself into thinking God can't. Don't be a Jonah. Right? You ever wonder why Jonah decided to go to Tarshish? Because he believed that God couldn't see him. You see, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And I really can't get past this component that that because Moses was on the mountain and they couldn't see Moses, and Moses was the leader, they believed that somehow God was blinded to what they were doing. Not only in the idolatry that they were committing, but the needs that they had. That if God is busy with Moses and they're hashing out this law, then somehow He's not paying attention to our needs. And by the way, we need food, we need water, we need protection, we need significance, we need all this junk, and God has forgotten about us. And so what did they do? They turned and said, We want an idol. Because this golden calf that we have made out of our own earrings and bracelets and anklets and all our jewelry, that calf is going to be able to take care of us, right? God, I got to eat. God, I got bills to pay. I got a mortgage due. And God, I know Your Word says that You'll never leave me nor forsake me, but God, I think my bank account can do a much better job than You. We're not willing to admit our actual rebellion before God. We do what is evil in God's sight too. Romans chapter 10 tells us this: for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But Moses writes about that the righteousness that is based on the law, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. I want us to see quickly here that Paul says of the nation of Israel, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. We just got through seeing in James that we're to submit ourselves before God. And that when we submit ourselves before God, we are able to resist the devil, and the devil will flee from us. And when we're submitting ourselves to God, we'll draw near to God, and He'll draw near to us. And that when we're demonstrating this broken humility that we're talking about in submitting ourselves to God and being humble before Him, He will exalt us. They weren't doing that. He said they were, first of all, ignorant of His righteousness. How? They saw His power, they saw His might, they saw His protection, they saw His provision. How did they miss God's righteousness? Because they were seeking to establish their own. You see, we want to call the shots. We want to be in charge. We want to say how and when and where we'll do this, that, or the other. Right? I just wonder how many times do we overlook and are ignorant of God's righteousness and how He's trying to move in our lives, trying to protect us, trying to provide for us, trying to help us out of those dark pits of the prison at midnight, and we miss and are ignorant of what God is trying to do in our life because we're seeking to establish our own. We can't get out of financial straits because we're trying to do it through our own strength. If I could just work a couple hours longer, if I could just save a few dollars more, if I could just invest a little more wisely, then all my money woes will be over. When we're missing the fact that if we would just trust God in the things that He's given us, that He'll provide what we need. Well, we may not have the biggest house on the block, but we will have what He has desired for us to have. Paul says because they were seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God. They didn't submit to Christ. Look, the reality of this today, as we're talking about this broken humility, we're not talking about just in how we live and function and logistically get from day to day. We're talking about humbly submitting to Christ. We're talking about dealing with sin, our sin, once for all. We're talking about salvation. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is righteousness to everyone who believes. But Moses writes something that we need to pay attention to, leveled at the nation of Israel, and that is the person who does the commandments shall live by them. The person who claims to have right standing before God through the law must live in that law perfectly at every point. So I ask you this question today, based on that statement. Are you perfect? I'm reminded of that game show that says, let the real John Smith stand up. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Look, the reality, brothers and sisters, is that none of us are without sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have gone their own way. All, like sheep, have gone astray. There is none righteous. There is none who seeks after God. The poison of asps are on their lips. They are like open graves. That describes every last one of us. But the reality in our lives and in the lives of many people around us is that we just simply will not admit to our actual rebellion before God. That's not broken humility. And then finally this morning, very quickly, many will not accept the fact of impending judgment. It seemed like this has been a recurring theme in our time here in Deuteronomy, and we've touched upon this in our time in 1 Thessalonians. And oh, by the way, we've touched on this in our time in Proverbs. And it seems to be something that ends up in discussion in our Bible-based questions on Wednesday night. And we've even seen it on Friday morning in 1 Corinthians, that judgment on sin is coming. Now, I pray that's not just because that's something that has come to my mind and thought processes in these later days. I pray that it truly is a warning of the Scriptures. And that we're not just making it up, but that God is drawing it out. But here's the reality. Judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. Christ says, behold, I am coming quickly. I will be here before you know it. No man knows the hour. When they are all saying peace and security, the day of the Lord will come quickly upon them as a thief in the night, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But many will not accept this fact. You may not be accepting this fact. You may be saying, Rusty, I know the eschaton's coming. I've done a Bible study. I read Revelation. I know God's going to make all things new. That's someday in the future. Well, that might be someday in the future, but what you're doing now is having bearing on how God will see you on that future day. When we thumb our nose at God by not admitting our actual rebellion, and not taking seriously the gravity of our sin, and not living in broken humility, what we are doing in essence is we are denying the fact of the impending judgment. We're saying, God, you're a liar. I don't believe it. You're not going to do it. You love me. Grandfather in heaven. Going to say everything's okay. Wink, wink, nod, nod. Let me go. Not say anything. You're deceiving yourself. We see in multiple places, Old Testament, New Testament, that God will come as a consuming fire to purify His creation from the very presence of sin. And if sin resides in you, unatoned for, guess what? You will be subject to that burning wrath. But many just won't accept this reality. Moses says in this verse 18, doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. That word provoke, to provoke, it's an infinitive. And that infinitive many times brings with it kind of a gained ability kind of nuance. It means that they sought to provoke God. I don't know that any of the Israelites, when they decided that they wanted to make that golden calf, said, hey, let's make this golden calf and just see how mad God gets. But I think they did what our children do oftentimes, what we do. They did it just to see how far they could get. Nancy and I have established a principle in our house as we are dealing with the boys, and it's this. We don't say, one, two, three, now when I get to four, I'm going to get you. Because guess what kids do when you start counting? They're going to wait to that very last number, and then they're going to straighten up. If kids do that, why not just start off from the get-go? But I just wonder how many times we play that game with God, just like the Israelites. Let's see how far we can push. Let's see how flexible or inflexible that boundary is. In our house, there are some things that result in swift retribution, swift discipline. Hitting and fighting and biting and kicking receive swift discipline. There's no warning for that. We've told the boys again and again and again and taught them that we don't hit, right? No hitting. No hitting. That's sign language for no hitting, I think. I did it right. And if they hit, they know that they go to the corner immediately. But do we see that God deals with us the same way? Just because judgment hasn't come in that exact moment and fire and lightning fall from heaven to consume us doesn't mean that God won't do that one day. I just wonder how many people think that they're okay in this life, and as they draw their final breath and they pass into eternity, eternity is not exactly what they were expecting. Then it's the pearly gates and the white clouds and the beautiful music. What they hear are the screams and the cries and the wailing of the lost as they are on the express lane to hell. Because they didn't believe in the impending judgment. We have an account from the Old Testament that gives us a good case study, I think, of this. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We know the sin of David as he conspired to kill Uriah so that he could take Bathsheba for his own. And I don't think David had any intention of taking her as his wife originally. I think he just wanted a plaything, so to speak, for a moment. And if everything had gone by his plan, he would have had no intention whatsoever of having any further contact with Bathsheba. But we know that that's not how things went. And we pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, lay prostrate. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Just a couple things really quickly that I find in this text to help us bring everything together and put a bow on it. First thing is that the Lord will enact judgment upon sin. Don't deceive yourself, and don't call God a liar. God says, I will render to all people, all men, all women, all boys, all girls, all living persons, I will render to them according to their deeds. I will bring judgment upon their rebellion. You see, the Lord afflicted not David or Bathsheba. He afflicted the child. You know, men, we tend to see ourselves as being really strong, and we say things like this, look, do whatever you want to me, but don't mess with my wife and kids. You can call me every name in the book, and it ain't going to bother me, but you better not talk about my wife and kids. I think in that respect that the Lord, if he had killed David, David would say, well, I deserve that. And others would say, yeah, he deserved it, but what about the child? the child conceived through no effort of his own, born into a world not by his choice, but because of the, albeit sinful, actions of his parents, God afflicted the child. There are those in Reformed circles that would disagree, at least in some regard, to what I'm about to say, but I do see this principle that when God enacts His judgment upon sin, sometimes He does bring it on the children for the father's actions. How should that change what we do, guys, if we know that God might very well inflict judgment on our children for what we've done? It doesn't deny the personal responsibility and personal culpability of each and every one of us. It doesn't deny the fact that grace is an individual relationship with God and that we're not saved in mass. But do you not see that what we read in the Old Testament, that when God says, "And visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me," still has some bearing? It's showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and are called according to my purposes. God brings judgment upon sin. Did you notice that there's intercession on behalf of those who are affected by sin? That David sought God on behalf of the child? I almost see Psalm 51 being written during this period of time. Psalm 51, where David said, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned." Father who realizes that his sin is now being met out upon his child in broken humility intercedes for that child before the Lord, asking for God's mercy and grace, and yet still respecting and accepting the answer that God brings. And then the component in which the community intercedes also. The elders were with David, and they tried to get him up, and he wouldn't get up, and they ate, and he wouldn't, but they were there beside him. It seems like in that moment, whether it was out of fear or whether it was out of an understanding of what David was going through or whatever the issue was, is that there were those that were with David and were interceding with him. How is it that we intercede with others when they are praying before God in this issue of sin? What drives us to pray with somebody else, to fast with somebody else? What drives us to lay on the floor in brokenness with somebody else over a sin that we ourselves may not struggle with? Humility. Broken humility. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean just in every moment of every day I'm to be reciting my prayer or my prayer list or whatever. It means having a heart that is praying for and with and interceding for and with those that we know, those that we love, those brothers and sisters in Christ. And yes, we may not identify with that actual sin that is being lifted up to the Lord, but we can certainly pray in that way just the same. You see, sometimes it takes the body of Christ calling out to God for mercy. My prayer today, and my time is gone, and I appreciate your patience, but my prayer today is this, that we would all have a broken humility. That we not think ourselves better than some or others or even most, but that we would lay prostrate before the Lord over our sin and the sin that's around us. The nation of Israel, the writer of Hebrews says, most of them never entered the rest because of unbelief. They were a stiff-necked and hardened people. They had already been judged at Kadesh Barnea. The older ones had perished in the wilderness. This is the same group of unbelieving people. And Moses intercedes for them. May we intercede for the stiff-necked and stubborn people around us, praying that God would be merciful upon their sin. Let's pray. Father, oh Father, show us Your grace and Your mercy by giving us a view of our sin. Help us to understand the weight of our sin. Help us to admit our sin and confess it before You. And help us to know that judgment is coming. Father, help us to see that in the light of the law, which we transgress so frequently, that we are driven to Christ, and that Christ is the only substitute. The blood of bulls and goats no longer suffices. It never has. But it's only the blood of Christ. And Lord, I pray for those within the sound of my voice today that see themselves as overburdened and overwhelmed and without hope in sin. Lord, I pray that You would open their hearts and their eyes and their minds to the reality of grace. That they would humble themselves before You. They would submit to You. They would resist the devil. They would draw near to You. They would cleanse their hands and purify their hearts and allow You to exalt them in the gospel. And that, Father, You would continue to save and purify people for Your own possession, a nation mightier than any other nation that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. The myriads, the thousands upon thousands who praise and glorify the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Father, we pray that You would move upon us in that way, that You would save us, that You would call us out of darkness and into light, and help us to live as children of the day. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.